You're listening to the Restless Wanderer podcast by Paul Coulter, and this is part two of a series in the Book of Romans. Romans chapter 1, verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I've often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. We'll end our reading there at verse 17. Now, if you've listened to the first episode in this series, you'll have heard what I said from Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 7. And there the Apostle Paul says that he is set apart for the gospel. Paul, who had been a Pharisee, set apart for the law, is now set apart for the gospel. And here in these verses, he says two things about the gospel, that he wants to preach it to those who are in Rome as he serves in the gospel of his Son, verse 9, he serves with his spirit in the gospel. So he wants to preach it to them. And then he says in verse 16, he's not ashamed of the gospel. And he tells us why. So first of all, Paul wants to preach the gospel in Rome. I said in the last episode that Paul had not been involved in founding the church in Rome. Now, of course, that raises a question, who did found this church in Rome? There is quite an early and long-established tradition in the church that Peter founded the church in Rome. But that seems unlikely that the Apostle Peter, if he ever did go to Rome, and we don't read about that in the New Testament, which doesn't mean that he didn't. Again, tradition suggests that Peter ended up in Rome and in fact was executed there. But the idea that Peter could have gone as early as this, before Paul is writing to the city of Rome, seems unlikely. Therefore, we probably don't really know who founded this church. There was clearly an established church here in Rome at this time. There was a long-standing Jewish community in the city of Rome, and so it's not impossible that some of those who came to faith in Jesus in Acts 2, who were in Jerusalem at that time, went back to the city of Rome. Maybe there were other unknown missionaries who travelled there to preach, to organise the church. We just don't really know who was involved in this. Perhaps some of the other people named in the New Testament might have been involved in this. But the fact is that Paul did not found the city of Rome. And I should say, by the way, there is a possibility that Aquila and Priscilla, who were acquaintances of Paul, who Acts 18 verse 2 tells us that Paul found Aquila. He was a native of Pontus, but he had arrived from Italy with Priscilla, his wife, on account of Claudius commanding all the Jews to leave Rome. So Aquila and Priscilla were probably part of the city of the church in Italy, which may well mean the church in the city of Rome. But anyway, this is a bit speculative. So whether they were involved in starting it or someone else started it, there was a church here in Rome, which Paul did not start. Of that, we can be clear. And so the fact that Paul, as an apostle, wants to preach in Rome is an important indicator to us that the apostles of Christ appointed by Jesus with authority to teach and to teach the gospel were given authority over the whole church. It's not as I said in the first episode, that they had authority only over the churches that they had directly founded. And so Paul wants to go to Rome. Now, we know again from the New Testament that Paul did end up in Rome. In fact, in the book of Acts, it ends with him in Rome. In many ways, Acts is structured to show us how the gospel got from Jerusalem to Rome, the centre of the Roman Empire. And so Paul eventually did get there. He hasn't got there at the point when he's writing the book of Romans. This book was probably written sometime between 55 and 57 AD. It's later than some of Paul's other letters, but not his latest letter. It would be earlier than Ephesians or the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. But it's written later than some of his other letters, like Galatians and Corinthians is probably also earlier. And it's reckoned that Paul was coming towards the end of his third missionary journey that we read about in the book of Acts. At the end of that journey, he went back to Jerusalem. And of course, in Jerusalem, he was arrested and he ended up being sent to Rome for trial because he appealed to Caesar. He was shipwrecked on the way to Rome and shipwrecked at the island of Malta, and then eventually was taken on to Rome, and there he was put in under house arrest in prison. And from there he was able to preach to many people, and you read at the very end of Acts that even some from the household of Caesar were influenced by the gospel, or some amongst the guard were influenced. So Paul did eventually get his wish. He did end up in Rome, but not in the way that he expected. God was working out his purpose and bringing the Apostle Paul to Rome, and we believe that he was executed there by the Emperor Nero. And that's certainly what tradition tells us, but the New Testament doesn't reach quite that far. But Paul begins by saying in verse 8 that he prays for the Christians. He gives thanks for this church in Rome. I think it's vitally important that we see this. Paul is going to teach a lot in this epistle, but preaching without prayer is powerless. There is no point in preaching if we don't pray. The Apostle Paul is a great model to us, just as the Lord Jesus is, that prayer was central to his ministry for the church. Indeed, Paul wanted others to be praying with and for him. In fact, at the end, or towards the end of this letter in Romans 15:30, he asks the Christians in Rome to strive with him, to work hard with him in their prayers to God for him. Paul knew that through our prayers, God works. Not to say that things happen that God wouldn't have done in a different way if we didn't pray. We must be careful not to say that. That's in God's hands. But that prayer is more than just thinking about someone or remembering them. It is carrying them before the throne of God, asking for his blessing, joining with him in the spiritual realm, in the work that he is doing. And so Paul gives thanks to them because their faith is being proclaimed in all the world. The faith that they believe, the gospel, is being proclaimed, but presumably their reputation is also spreading, the fact that the church in Rome is faithful to Jesus. And he can say before God, his witness in verse 9, that he doesn't cease to mention them in his prayers. And specifically, verse 10, Paul is praying that God would allow him, that by God's will, he would succeed in coming. He wants to go to Rome to impart a spiritual gift to them. Now, when we read that word, spiritual gift, in verse 11, we might think Paul means some ability, because we read about spiritual gifts in Romans 12 and in 1 Corinthians 12, which are enablings of the Spirit, contributions that people can make. But I don't think that's what Paul is talking about here. He's not saying that unless he comes, they can't get the gifts that God wants them to have, the abilities. In fact, in chapter 12, he says that they have already lots of abilities that God has given. without Paul being with them. No, the gift that he wants to bring, as he explains in verse 12, is to give them encouragement, to remind them of the gospel, to preach the gospel to these Christians. And notice that. Verse 15, he's eager to preach the gospel to them, not because they aren't believers. Sometimes we might think gospel preaching is for those who are not Christians, so that they might come to faith in Jesus. But Paul recognizes that it's vitally important that we continue to preach the gospel. In fact, all good Christian preaching is gospel preaching. It's preaching that puts the emphasis where the gospel puts it, on the person of the Lord Jesus. It is preaching that calls for a response to the lordship of Jesus. It is preaching that acknowledges the unfolding purpose of God that finds its centre in Jesus. And so whilst we might preach from lots of parts of the Bible, and some of those won't directly mention Jesus, we should always, as preachers, be doing our work to make sure that the message that we preach is faithful to the gospel, that it reminds people of how the scriptures find their fulfillment in Jesus, and that it calls people to a response to Jesus as Lord. Paul knows that when we mature in our faith, as he wants these Christians in Rome to mature, that when we mature, it's not by progressing beyond the gospel to some deeper truths, greater, more profound truths, but actually it's by discovering more of the gospel, by becoming more and more faithful to the gospel, by applying the truth of the gospel more completely to our thinking and our emotions and our actions and words. It's what Paul does all the time in his letters. He reminds us of the gospel, and then he explains the implications of the gospel, what it looks like, how it works out. So Paul says, I've often intended to come to you, but I've been prevented, verse 13. It's interesting, when you read the book of Acts, you see the Apostle Paul moving through various cities and regions. And we might sort of think, well, he must have had a big strategy, a big plan. But when you read Acts, you see more often than not, Paul moves on because of opposition. Occasionally, yes, it's a vision or a dream that prompts him to move in a certain direction. But more often, it's actually because he faces opposition or is hounded out of one city and has to move on to the next. He has a general purpose of going to where the gospel has not been preached. He's a general purpose of carrying the gospel with him wherever he goes, but he doesn't work out a detailed strategy. He responds to circumstances, and often it's through circumstances that God directs his path. And Paul knows that it's God's will that will unlock his visit to Rome. It's God who can direct that and who has prevented him so far from coming. He wants to bring an encouragement, a gift to them. And he wants to reap a harvest among them, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles, verse 13, presumably because Paul knows the strategic significance of the city of Rome. But the other thing to say here is, notice the fact that Paul doesn't say, I'm going to be coming to Rome and I'm going to be starting a new church. And so I just want you to know so that I'm not treading on your toes. There's no suggestion of that at all. This disturbs me sometimes when it comes to the modern practice that we call church planting. And please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that we don't need new churches or new congregations of the church. We may well need that in many cities and neighbourhoods and areas, even here in Northern Ireland where I live, where there are many, many gospel churches. But what we must not do is to come and start a new church, whether that's because there is no church already in that area or because we think a new church is needed with a particular theological emphasis or whatever, or form of practice. But we must never do that in competition with or ignoring the existence of other churches or the church already in that region. Paul would not have done that. He doesn't do it in Rome. He wants to come and strengthen the existing church. And as we'll see towards the end of the book of Romans, this was a church that seemed to meet in a number of places in that city, in various homes. You might say each of those house churches could be like one of our congregations today, but there was only one church in Rome. And there's only one church in your city too. All those who call on the name of Jesus. God's holy people. They might call themselves various churches with different labels and identities and histories. And of course, there may be reasons for some of those divisions, theological reasons, historical reasons. But we've got to learn to understand ourselves as the Church of God, and not to work in competition or separation, but to work increasingly together. And I'm afraid most contemporary church planting simply doesn't do that. There isn't enough effort made to work with existing churches, to serve them, to bless them, to encourage them and build them up. There ought to be more. Anyway, enough of that. Paul wants to go to Rome. But Paul also talks in verses 16 and 17 about his confidence in the gospel. Why does he want to preach the gospel? Why is Paul a one-trick pony in a sense? Why is it always the gospel for Paul? Why is he so sure that that's what the church in Rome needs, even though they're already believers in Jesus? Well, notice what he says. He says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." It's an interesting statement, isn't it? Might we be ashamed of the gospel? Well, of course, Paul knew, and you can read about this in 2 Corinthians, where he was faced with a church that had been influenced by people he calls super apostles, whether they called themselves that or whether he was somewhat sarcastically calling them that. But these were people who bragged about their strength. And they also seem to have bragged about their knowledge and their experiences of God, and perhaps even visions and dreams that they had. And Paul says, "I've had my share of visions and dreams." But what matters is not strength and power and pizzazz, but weakness and the strength of God. You see, for those super apostles and people like them, the gospel seems so weak, so small, so insignificant. I mean, okay, so you believe in Jesus the Christ as your Lord. You've trusted in him for forgiveness of your sins through his death on the cross. You're seeking to live in the power of his resurrection as the Holy Spirit leads and enables. But you need something else, something more than that. You need this technique or this strategy or this book or this resource or this qualification or this, whatever it might be, this building. How easily we think we need something additional to the gospel, but when we think like that, we're really ashamed of the gospel. We've lost confidence in it. We don't need cleverer words. We need faithful preaching of the word. We don't need all sorts of ideas that go away from the gospel. Now, please, again, don't get me wrong. I've had my fair share of degrees and qualifications. I have thousands of books around me in the room that I'm recording in. I believe in learning and thinking and applying the gospel to new questions and new situations. But they must always be applications of the gospel. It's got to be the confidence in Jesus as the center, that really all that we're doing is figuring out what it means for Jesus to be Lord in this issue, in this moment, in the center of this news story, in this crisis of my life. I'm not going away from the gospel to something else, but I'm applying the gospel into every question. The gospel, Paul says, is the power of God. Now, again, we need to be careful with this. He's not saying that the words of the gospel are a magic incantation. You know, if I read the gospel aloud, something powerful will happen. Of course, the Holy Spirit is involved, and Paul has said that earlier in this chapter. He says that it is even according to the Spirit of Holiness, verse 4, that Jesus was raised from the dead and declared to be the Son of God. He'll say a lot about the Spirit of God and his work in our lives in Romans as well, later on in chapter 8 in particular. But so it's not an impersonal power in the words of the gospel. The Spirit of God works as the gospel is preached. It is the Spirit who saves us and transforms us and regenerates us and gives us new birth, new life. But he does it through the gospel. In 2 Corinthians 3 and 4, Paul talks about how the Spirit changes us from glory to glory into the likeness of Christ as we see Jesus. Chapter 3. And in chapter 4, he says, therefore we proclaim the truth of God plainly. We are preaching not ourselves, he says, but Christ. And in the gospel, Jesus is presented to people. And as they respond in repentance and faith, the Spirit of God leads them and brings them into new life. That's how a person becomes a Christian, but it's also how a person grows as a Christian. That as Jesus is presented to them in the gospel, in the Word of God, the Spirit of God plants that word in their lives and it grows and bears fruit. Isn't that what Jesus himself said? That the word is sown like seed. And if it finds good soil, there it will grow to produce fruit. The Word of God is the power of God. The gospel of God is the power of God. Of course, because it is God's gospel, that's what Paul has called it earlier in the chapter, the gospel of God, verse 1, that he is set apart for. So it's God's word, and when God speaks, his word accomplishes things. You see that right from the beginning of the Bible in Genesis 1. God said, let there be light, and there was light. The powerful, effectual, effective word of God. The word that creates. Not like my words. Of course, my words in one sense might create understanding in your mind if you listen and you can understand what I'm saying. But it's not me. My words don't have power. I'm not a creator. I'm simply speaking words that I have learnt and that I hope are faithful to the scriptures and that therefore come from God. But because they are God's word, as I preach the gospel, God's Spirit plants that word in people's lives, and God, the creator, creates new life and creates change. And so we have to have confidence in the gospel. How could we be ashamed of it when we realize that it is the power of God to save people? And again, salvation. Sometimes, again, we think of it as, you know, I am saved. Yes, I am saved from my sins through faith in Jesus, justified, as Paul will explain in Romans 3. But I am continually being saved through the ongoing work of God in my life, saved from sins that I would have committed otherwise, saved from wrong ideas and wrong actions, saved from the destruction that comes through sin, and saved in by being led into life in service of God. It's salvation for everyone who believes through faith, as we'll see as we get into Romans, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now notice that, please. I mentioned this in the last episode. Now, this is vitally important for Paul, that the gospel comes first to the Jews. You see this in the book of Acts. There Jesus says in Acts 1, 8 and 9 that the apostles that he's speaking to must be his witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. The gospel comes first to Jerusalem. Jesus himself, throughout his ministry, preached primarily, not quite exclusively, but almost so, to the lost sheep of Israel, as he described it. He lived and taught amongst the Jews. And yes, there are occasions when Gentiles were interested, or when he spoke to Gentiles, or quasi-Gentiles like the Samaritan woman. But by and large, his ministry was amongst the Jews. He was their Messiah, descended from David, as we saw earlier in the chapter, last episode. He is the Christ. But Israel's Messiah has now become the Messiah for the Greeks and all of the Gentiles too. And as we get further into Romans, in chapters that are often skirted around, Romans 9 to 11, because they're tricky, but they're right at the centre of Romans, where Paul explains that the Gentiles, through faith in Jesus, have now been grafted into the tree that was faithful Israel. The gospel comes first to the Jew, and you see this in Acts when Paul goes to a city. Often, usually, he goes to the synagogue first, if there is one. Not only, I think, because of practical reasons, sometimes people say that's because that's where the most responsive people would be. Actually, often the Jews were not the most responsive people. In some cases, they were the ones who persecuted Paul. But he went first to the synagogue, I think, as part of the fulfillment of this principle, this theological conviction that the gospel comes first to the Jews and then to the Greeks. And that's how it happened. It was the Jewish Messiah who has become our Saviour and Lord. That was vital for Paul. It should be vital for us. We ought to be thankful to Israel for their Messiah. Not the nation state of Israel, but the Jewish people. More of that as we get further into Romans. But look at verse 17. Here is a little summary of what Paul will unpack and explain as he carries on through the rest of chapter 1, which will tell us about the nature of sin and God's judgment, and on into chapter 2, which will continue to talk about sin and about Israel, and then into chapter 3, where Paul will present to us the principle of justification through faith. But here he's summarizing that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. God's righteousness. You could say God's holiness or justice. The word righteousness could also be translated justice. At one level, that God is just, God is holy, God is righteous. But this righteousness is not only revealed in the sense of that we get to see how righteous God is, but that we get to be made right with him. The righteous shall live by faith, which is a quotation, of course, from the Old Testament, specifically from the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk, chapter 2, verses 2 to 4, if you want to read it in context. And there, in the face of the impending invasion from the Babylonians, God says to Habakkuk that the righteous will live by faith in him. But it's a principle that Paul quotes here, that Paul unpacks in this book of Romans, that actually righteousness comes to us through faith. We become the righteous by faith. That might be what Paul means when he says from faith, for faith. Or as the footnote puts it in my ESV that I've read, from beginning and ending in faith, that it begins with faith. We become right with God through faith, and we do what is right before God. We become God's righteous, holy people, his saints, as we continue to live by faith. Faith is the fundamental principle, the currency of God's kingdom throughout the Old Testament and New. Not that in the Old Testament people were saved through works and now they're saved through faith. No, it has always been by faith. This quote from Habakkuk reminds us that. More on what that means as we get further into Romans. But this statement, from faith for faith, might also mean something slightly different. That it is from the faith, or faithfulness perhaps, of Jesus, who lived a sinless, perfect life and who gave himself as the sacrifice for our sins, that we then can place our faith in him and so through faith be made right with God. From the faithfulness of Jesus, through faith to us, or for our faith in Jesus. Certainly, that is also a concept in Paul's writings, that it is through the faithfulness of Jesus that we come to be made right with God. But again, more of that as we get into Romans. But what Paul is laying out here right at the beginning is that his gospel has got to do with God's righteousness and how God's righteousness is revealed and how it comes to us and we live through faith. So I hope you're sticking with this message of Romans as we come to the end of the second episode. Next time, we'll deal with the question of sin as we read the rest of Romans chapter 1.